Well, I think we should go ahead and get started, even though there are the remnant. Maybe everyone's at the IJM prayer thing this week. But for those of you, just to be clear, I'm not Mark. My hair is a little longer, and there are a few other things you might notice that are different about us. But I am not Mark, but I am excited to be here tonight to talk about something that I find a great deal of a passion of mine, which is actually the area of spiritual discernment. So I was really excited that Mark was going to be away this week, so he had to ask someone, and he tagged me, and I'm very delighted to be here. So go ahead and grab a handout as we walk in. And why don't we, as you guys are looking for your seats, let's just stop and pray. Gracious God, we thank you so much for the way that you gather us together. We're so grateful that you are not a silent God, but you are one who continually seeks after us. And even though we often don't recognize your whispers, you are a God who is about revealing and about telling and about calling, about equipping and about changing us and the world. So we ask that as we do this reflection time together tonight, that you would be in the midst of it, that we would become more attuned to the language you speak, and also that we would become more attuned to the language that you speak to each one of us as we listen together to each other's stories. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So please come on in. There are handouts in the back, so make sure that you have one. That would be great. I was so excited when Mark, I'll use this for right now. I'll switch in a second. When Mark told me a little bit about what he's doing over these next few weeks, and particularly what the assignment that he gave all of you last week, that was just very exciting to me as he talked about, I think, really about the taking seriously this whole process of discernment. And I know that he gave all of you assignments, and I'm hoping that all of you at least did something on those assignments because we're going to work that into our time today. But he also told me that he quoted one of my favorite people, Frederick Buechner, and from Wishful Thinking, Buechner's ABCs. And I wanted to read you the whole quote. This is what Buechner has to say when he gets to the letter V. And besides talking about the virgin birth, he also gives his own reflections on vocation. So this is what Buechner says. Vocation comes from the Latin vocare, to call, and means the work a person is called to do by God. There are all different kinds of voices telling you all different kinds of work. The problem is to find out which is the voice of God rather than that of society, or say the superego, or your own self-interest. By and large, a good rule for finding this out would be the kind of work God usually calls you to do is the kind of work that A, you need to most do, B, that the world needs most to have done. If you really get a kick out of your work, you're presumably met this requirement, at least the A part. But if your work is writing cigarette ads, the chances are you've missed the second requirement. On the other hand, if your work is being a doctor in a leper colony, you may have met the second requirement. But if you're bored and depressed by it, the chances are you've not met the first. And it probably means you're not really helping the patients either. Neither the hair shirt nor the soft breath will do. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. So that's from Frederick Buechner. It's a great quote. That is the hard part. It's spelled B-U-E-C-H-N-E-R. And these are great little reflections, ABCs, sort of his thoughts on things. And this quote is quoted extensively when people are talking about discernment and vocation. This idea of your own great gladness, your own great passion and joy intersecting at the place where there's a need in the world. And what I love about Buechner's definition is because it's one of the things I like about it is, first of all, it's personal. It's something about us listening to what our own interests and passions are, but it's also about listening to a larger society and a larger framework. What is it that God excites me, what brings passion and joy and love in my life, but also where is that place where it intersects with the world's need? But I also love it because while it's implied in this, It's not just for the sake of the world, for personal gain or something like that. There's a sacred call that's an element to this. Vocation, as Buechner is writing about it, assumes a Christian context. And so he would believe and affirm, as he does elsewhere in his other writings, that we're created by God to serve. And in that, it's simply a response. What we have been given, the grace that we have been given, overflows in our life, and that's what vocation is really about. Sharing in some way the gifts, the fruit of what God has given us to other people. So there is always this sense of mission when we're talking about our sense of vocation. And it doesn't necessarily need to be trapped in things like Christian vocation when we think of things like being a pastor or perhaps being an elder in a church. It means that that place of call in your life can actually be in the intersections where God has you, in your work life, in your neighborhood, in your family. Wherever it is that God's called you, using that criteria, the place of most gladness where the world's greatest hunger intersect can be very small places where that happens in the world as well as the largest intersections of where that may happen in the world. So I just wanted to share those little insights, and I think it puts a context around what we're talking about. We're talking about discernment and call. One of the biblical stories that I like to look at when I think about things about call has to do with Acts 10. And I don't know if you have your Bibles, but if you do, I'd love for you to open to Acts 10. This is a great story of how God is doing a very new and different thing in the world with the most unlikely people. You'll remember that if you know your ancient first century history and the history of the church, that there wasn't really good blood between the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people. That could perhaps have to do with the fact that there had been a strong emphasis on the purity of the Jewish people, God's chosen people, and at many times they were willing to live peaceably in whatever context they found themselves, but in the first century that was not a very peaceful context at all. There was tremendous power structures that were oppressing them. You'll remember they were occupied by Rome. They were considered in the outback. They weren't even considered part of the civilized part of the empire at all. They weren't about as far out, but they were pretty far out from the center of power and of meaning and of education and of culture within that society, which would have been Rome. And they were just this backwater people in a backwater place, claiming to be a unique and called people of God. So you can imagine that the Jewish people, first of all, didn't think very well of their counterparts, the Romans, the Gentiles, but they certainly didn't think very much of the Roman occupiers. So when we pick up the story in Acts 10, it's quite a surprise that God chooses to really set off and name a new movement that's going to be happening in the life of the church using one of the occupying forces, one of the leaders of the military, and a fisherman from Galilee named Peter. So here's the story from Acts 10. In Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. And that being a centurion meant that he oversaw hundreds of troops and hundreds of divisions of troops. So he was quite a man of quite a bit of power. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household, and he gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. Now, even though it says Cornelius here is a man after God's own heart and gives generously and prays earnestly, he still would not have been considered on the inner circle of the Jewish people. He would simply have been considered someone who had sympathies. People might have even interpreted this politically, that he was doing something to try and keep the peace by somehow seeking after the occupying force, their religious affinities. So it could have been seen as a strategic move, a political move for the local occupying leader of the garrison to somehow be contributing to the local synagogue, the people he occupied. We don't really know. But there is a history within the first century of people who were sympathetic toward the Jews, but they certainly knew that they were on the outside, and the Jews certainly knew that they were to be kept outside. This was symbolized in the way the temple was designed. There was the court, the Holy of Holies. Then there was a place where the women could stand, the men could stand. Then the women were in the next ring if they were Jewish believers. And then there was a court of the Gentiles. So there had always been provision for believing people. But certainly an occupying force, a person of military right, it would have been really rather offensive to have someone like that even enter into the religious institutions of the temple in Jerusalem. So we have this great tension of this man who, by Luke's words, is describing him as a man of some faith, But still, as his audience would have well known, he was considered way outside the faith and would not have been given entrance and probably would not have presumed an entry point in to the Jewish faith. So, one afternoon, about 3 o'clock, Cornelius had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at the angel in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" The angel answered, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had left, Cornelius called two of his slaves and a devout soldier from the ranks of those who served him. And after telling them everything, he sent him to Joppa. About noon the next day, as these men were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter, who was in Joppa, went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while it was being prepared, Peter fell into a trance. He saw the heavens opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. Then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened 3 times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Now, one of the things that the Jewish people did to distinguish themselves from the Gentile people around them was they had all sorts of rituals around what was considered clean and not clean. These go back to the ancient times when the Jewish people got the law, when Moses gave them the law. And the book of Leviticus goes into great detail about what kind of animals they eat, how they're to prepare them. And Peter, being a good Jewish man, cannot even imagine that this would be God speaking to him. Why would God ask him to do something that was so against the law as he understood it? And yet this vision comes, this voice of God comes, and it comes multiple times. And so Peter must certainly wonder what this is all about. Now, when the story continues, and you must know that because of this, the Gentiles and the Jews never ate together. So even if you had made a friend with a Gentile person outside of your faith, even if you did business with them in some way, you would never have eaten with them. You would never have shared food because this would have been considered unclean. And you would have taken on that uncleanliness. You would have taken on the identity of an outsider. Would you have gone and shared fellowship, table fellowship, with someone outside the faith? And you can imagine that that was even more heightened when we're talking about people in political power and military power. So it goes on in verse 17. It says, "Now while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision that God had seen, suddenly the slaves that had been sent by Cornelius appeared." Remember, there's two slaves and a military officer that are showing up at the gate. "They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Look there. Look, three men are searching for you. Now get up and go down. Go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them.' So Peter went down to the men and said, 'I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason of your coming?'" Now you need to understand that the men stood outside the door because even to have crossed the threshold of this house would have made the house unclean. So they're really honoring their own cultural understandings. These men are being respectful of Peter. Peter understands the rules himself. They call up to him. This is an exchange that's happening. And now they're meeting face to face. "They answered him, saying, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say.'" Now listen to this. This is the first thing. Peter invites them in and gave them lodging. So at this moment, even though Peter doesn't know the full import of what's going to happen in this, what God is doing, he breaks the first of Jewish law by inviting them in and giving them hospitality. And you have to understand that Cornelius's invitation to invite Peter into his home also would have been seen as profane. "The next day, Peter got up and went with the men, and some of the believers from Joppa accompanied him. The following day, they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him and, falling at his feet, worshipped him. But Peter made him get up, saying, "Stand up, I am only a mortal." And as he talked with him, he went in and found that many had assembled. And Peter said to them, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now may I ask why you have sent for me?" I love the obedience of that. Peter has no idea what God's up to yet. We know the end of the story, don't we? But he doesn't, in the middle of the story. And he simply knows that God has given him a piece of information, not even the whole story. And Peter knows that he has to follow, even though it means going against many of his own understandings and even violating a sense of his identity. What an amazing story. Peter then stands before these heathen, and he says, "Why have you called me? Why? What is going on here?" He doesn't assume that he knows what the end of the story is. He doesn't even know what he's supposed to say. He doesn't even know why he's called there. He's just there, obedient, ready, and listening, and expecting that God is going to say something, or God is going to reveal something in these circumstances. Cornelius replied, "4 days ago, at this very hour, at 3 o'clock, I was praying in my house when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me. He said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying in the home of Simon, a tanner by the sea. Therefore I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. So now all of us are here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say.'" Oh, I'd love to be the preacher in that moment. What exactly am I supposed to say? I'm just following the steps, you know. But here, do you see how this is just this amazing story is unfolding? God is working with Cornelius. He's out in the world already. The Holy Spirit is doing things, and the people on the inside have no idea what God's up to. Peter didn't go to prayer that day when he went up to the roof and then got a little hungry, thinking, "Today's the day that God's going to give me a new mission. He's going to break open all the categories of the church." He just goes about what he's done every day for probably his entire life. He's following a rhythm of regular daily prayer. And to his surprise, God gives him this vision. No more surprising, perhaps, than Cornelius, who has his own visitation from God. So we have God working out in the world, and we have God working in Peter. And the context is still prayer, isn't it? Cornelius has discerned something going on that God wants him to hear or do or be or something. And that was discerned in prayer. And out of prayer, there's come an obedient response. And for Peter, the same thing is true. But there's no guarantees. There's no real roadmap here. This is still unexpected. It's not clear. And both are waiting expectantly for what God will do. And you'll notice it's breaking all the conventional rules. Peter began to speak to them, and here's what he says. "I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Can you see how already Peter began working on what God had given him in that vision? These were not words that Peter would have said before, but somehow the very word that God had given him has given him a clue. There's something about that dream and about the animals coming down on the sheet and these really profane things that Peter's now bringing meaning to. He's theologically reflecting on the meaning of that and still trying to figure out what it is that God is about. But we hear the maturing of Peter's thought here. "You know the message that God sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread through Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism of John announced how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did in both Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So Peter doesn't go about preaching a new gospel. He just says what he knows to be true. He probably can't imagine that God would have sent him with any other message than one about the lordship of Christ. And that's what he goes on and preaches. But the opening caveat is this idea that God knows show no partiality, that somehow he has a glimpse of God's circle of mercy that is perhaps bigger than he's ever experienced. And at this moment, he says, well, surely this must be why God has brought me here. But even so, there are more surprises for Peter. While Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter said, can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they invited him to stay for several days. So even Peter, who thinks maybe God's arms of mercy will include somehow the Gentiles. There had always been a tradition of God-fearers within Israel. But now something even more astonishing happens. The Holy Spirit comes upon these Gentiles, these uncircumcised heathen. And how can they, in the face of that, resist the irresistible grace of God that is evident here? It's an amazing story of just how God was doing something very different, broke all the categories, and happening in the context of prayer. God was working out in the world. God was working with believers, and God orchestrated the circumstances in such a way to bring these things together. It's really a divine moment. And the amazing thing is that although this is one of our New Testament stories, and we think, gosh, I've never had something like that happen to me, you would probably be astonished at how often it happens and we miss the invitation that's there. The story goes on, and like many things of change, Peter goes back and reports to the people in Jerusalem. They can hardly believe it, but they do celebrate, but there is resistance there. And we know throughout the whole story of the book of Acts, there's a tremendous resistance to this new movement of God. Paul is persecuted for preaching to the Gentiles. It's a very rocky thing that goes on. It's not quite the worldview we have today when the majority of the church is Gentile and not Jewish. But in this day and age, this was just heretical thinking. It was so outside the way they imagined that God would work. And in fact, Peter's experience here with Cornelius is just a foretaste of the divine plan that God has that includes all of us. That God's mercy didn't just extend to a God-fearing centurion, but is now going to expand to us and from us to the rest of the world. So I just wanted to give you that biblical context of a story because I think it's really important for us as we begin to wrestle with the issues of discernment as to how we listen for God's voice. I love the fact that it said that Peter was hungry. He could have dismissed the whole dream thing as just simply he was hungry and had indigestion and he fell asleep and took a nap and, you know, that's what it all meant. But Peter was able to bring meaning to this dream that he'd had, just like Cornelius was able to bring a context and a meaning to this messenger that he had heard. I'm sure that it was an astonishing experience to see a vision of this man in shining clothing. But, you know, most of the people, if we say they've had that experience, we call 911 and commit them to Herrick Psychiatric Facility. So I'm sure it was no more shocking to Cornelius than it probably would be to us. So how do we listen for God's voice? One of the things I was struck by last week when Mark was telling me what he had gone over with you guys was I thought, how do you discern? That was my question. How do you discern what Buechner called in that opening quote? What society is saying is right, what the superego says we should do, or our own self-interest. I don't know about you, but in my pastoral ministry, I meet a lot of people who tell me that God is telling them to do some very unusual things. And I find myself thinking, There's nothing in Scripture that would sort of back up that kind of crazy behavioral thing that you think that God's calling you to do. Oftentimes when I ask people and I have that sense about me, I'll say, so what do your friends think? What do other people around you? Oh, they all think I'm crazy. And I think, yeah, I can see why, you know? And sometimes that just in my own spirit, I think this is not of God. This is a manifestation of their own sense of wanting to do something and looking for divine validation. But couldn't all of that be said about Peter in the story? His behavior was just as aberrant as sometimes the people who may come and see me. So how do we discern and how do we learn how to listen to what the Holy Spirit's doing? I think it involves us learning to be individually sensitive to what the Holy Spirit's voice is in our life. And that is different, I believe, for every person. There are things that are consistent with that. I don't think the Holy Spirit's voice goes against Scripture. I was just reading the story. I don't even remember the guy's name. He's now labeled himself the Antichrist. He's a big leader of the movement down in Miami. And he was just going to somewhere in Central America, and they don't want to let him into the country. Believe it or not, he's got this huge following that started, and he's now tattooed the number 666 on his arm and is asking his followers to do that. And he calls himself God. And he says that he supersedes what Jesus called to do. Now, every single thing about me says that is evil and that is wrong. And he actually now calls himself the Antichrist. It's very frightening. But it's stunning that the number of really good and godly people who are following this person because of his personal charisma and his way to manipulate the Bible. And I'm like, wow, I don't think you could be more blatant than tattooing sixes on your arm and calling yourself the Antichrist and calling yourself the divine incarnation. But whatever reason, all these people are following him. I would not say that is a case of wise spiritual discernment in any way. It goes against the direct teaching. There's no way to sort of dance your way out of that one, in my opinion. That is not consistent with Scripture. The other thing that in the Reformed tradition that we hold very strongly is not only a scriptural context, but a community understanding of discernment. Because we really believe and take seriously the whole idea that each one of us is a sinner. And therefore, one of the ways that we check out our discernment is that we check it out with other people of deep spiritual faith. And the reason being that we really start off with the assumption that delusion is not outside the realm of possibilities. We can delude ourselves. We can take our self-interest or our own sense of needing power and twist that to our own ends and not be actually acting in the ways that God would want us to. And so one of the things that we hold deeply is an idea that in community is how we best understand that what God is doing. That's just, for example, why in Presbyterians, the way we do it, the pastors don't hold enormous power. The session actually is the one that leads, and pastors are a part of that session. If you know your church history, you can imagine why. Part of the reason why the Protestant Reformation began was because of an inordinate amount of corruption in the papacy. And as a result, they said, how can one person be infallible? That whole idea just doesn't seem possible when we look at the nature of sin. So it's individually sensitive, yes, but it's also communally tested. Discernment is always, in one sense, needs to have a communal sense. And in that community, it's not only the community that we may find ourselves in, like of friends or of a church, but also tested through the community of tradition, so that Scripture is a big part of discernment. And it also needs to be continually evaluated. We didn't see that in the story because I didn't read the rest of the book of Acts. But this one event that happens in the life of Peter and Cornelius has sort of a ripple effect. And as it goes out in that ripple, it actually hits a lot of barriers along the way. And so the church continually evaluates in the book of Acts whether they got it right. Did Peter really discern this? Is Paul really on target? And you see the sense of continual discernment because there is this sense that God's will, while God wants to reveal it, is often not completely clear. As it says in Corinthians, we see through a glass dimly. We just acknowledge that we can't see the whole story. And so often our discernment needs to be continually evaluated. And one of the things we're going to talk about is a spiritual practice that helps us do that. So now it's time for us to actually, I'm going to stop talking about these things and talk a little bit about these disciplines. Does everybody have a handout? There's some back over here. Can I get some people? One of the things I want to start with, and these are, there's tons of disciplines that could be used, but these are some that I find really helpful, and I figured five was enough for the evening. I originally had eight on this list and decided I would only give you five. They're only one page. They're very easy, and what they all do is help us develop a discipline in our lives of beginning to hear and to listen to what the Holy Spirit may be saying and doing and moving among us. One of the ways for me that has been heightened in my own spiritual life is through an ancient practice called the prayer of examine, which you'll see is the third one on this. And I just want to go through this practice quickly with you. But it's basically, wait a minute. Are the pages wrong? No, it's three. Okay. The prayer of examine is really a simple discipline that anyone could practice, and I would encourage the daily practice of it. It takes about maybe 10 minutes. It's great to do it at the end of the day, maybe before you go to bed or maybe once you're in bed. But if you're like me, you go to sleep before you actually have a chance to finish this prayer practice. And it's a simple, really, if you take all these words on this page and reduce it down, it's simply about doing a review of your day, going through that, and asking yourself two questions. Where was God present, and where did I resist God? About as simple as it is. It's basically, the practice is you take wherever you are, go backwards in time. Somehow that sort of helps, but you could go run it chronologically forward if you wanted, but sort of reversing it back, like every hour, where were you? What did you do? What did you feel? What was the setting? And you just go back and review that just so you get the content of what your day was all about. And then you go back and you simply do that same kind of review, and you, as you're listening and praying in prayer, you simply say, where did I notice that God was present to me? Where did I notice a sense of communion with God? Where did I sense a sense of spiritual freedom? And you move through that day again, sort of going through that, and it's astonishing that usually something will pop to the surface, maybe one or two things. And then you simply take some time to think and to pray and to say, okay, Lord, that was an interesting time where I sensed your presence. And then you just simply allow yourself to linger on that particular time. And allow whatever insight the Holy Spirit has to give to you or wants to give to you. And it's really quite amazing at how powerful that can be. And it's not because God wasn't present. It's that we weren't paying attention to God. I don't know about you, but I can go through days and without a practice like this and not stop long enough to actually pay attention. And then when I do, I'm actually astonished at how many moments there are that I sense the Holy Spirit was in a conversation or was in my own inner spirit as I was engaged in some activity or whatever. It may come as a gift of rest. I've had people tell me that the greatest place of God's presence with them in a 24-hour period was when they were asleep. And they felt that deep, deep rest. People tell me when they do this exercise, well, it wasn't when I was having a conversation and I wasn't doing anything for God. I was actually running. I was out jogging. Or I was swimming. Or whatever, and I get in a zone when I do that. That's not surprising either. You don't judge where it is. You don't go looking for, that was the spiritual moment. I know. Before I start this exercise, I know right where God was. No. We simply allow it to be whatever it is without judgment. And we just simply hold it in prayer and in meditation and consider where God is present. There are people that are that find these moments, say, in a time of worship or in scripture. There are other people that will find it in a conversation. There are people that will find it in physical activity. There are people that will find it in beauty, architecture, in nature. Whatever it is, it may be the walk that you took just around the block at lunch to clear your head that suddenly you felt God's peace. And it may look different every day. Who knows? Whatever it is, it's simply asking the Holy Spirit where the Spirit was active in your life, and then taking a moment to consider that. Very, very easy. But it's amazing how once you practice this, you begin recognizing more readily how present God is. when many people start this practice, and when I started this practice, I was lucky to come up with one thing a day, maybe one thing a week. And now I feel like my vision has been completely altered to being much more aware of God's work. My perception has changed. But the other part of this exercise can be, where was God absent? Where did I find myself resisting God's work? Those become those moments for me of confession. And I'm really aware of, oh my gosh, my attitude in that moment with that person. This was not a God-given moment, perhaps, especially when I'm driving and I'm late somewhere. But there also may be times when you may find yourself in a moment of righteous anger where actually that was a place where the Holy Spirit was present. I find myself aware of my moments of selfishness. I find myself of usually indifference is one of the places, just where I'm walking along and not paying attention to the world that God's put before me. But it can be a really interesting place of looking back and looking at the places of resistance or just desolation or resistance somehow to God. I like to use this every day as a way, means of going back over my day. The Jesuits who really made this particular practice helpful did it 3 times a day. And they just took, 4 or 5 hour chunks, and it really kept them on top of where they were with the relationship with God. But I recently did this practice with a group of women who I've been in a covenant group with, a group of pastors. We've been ordained now for 5.5 years, and we did it for the whole entire 5.5 years since we've been ordained, and went back and said, where do we discern that God has been most present in ministry? Where have been those places of desolation? And then a prayer about where do we see God moving? What is God calling us to do or to be in light of those insights? What was interesting is because we've traveled this journey together, they also did the prayer of examine for each person. So it wasn't simply me doing it for myself when it was my time to share. All the other women in the group had spent an hour or two praying for me as they had observed my life in the last 5 years. And they also came up with a list of things that they thought God had been present and a list of places where they thought God had been absent. And we did that for each other. And so this is not just an individual thing. It's not just a 24-hour thing. You could do it by the week. You could do it by any kind of unit of time. When I teach the new members class now, we actually use the class itself to do this practice. They've been together for 3 hours, and we ask, where has God been present? Usually not the absent part, because we don't have enough time, and probably because I don't really want to know that the class was that much of a bomb, but you can see how this can be adapted. So groups can use this type of practice. Individuals can use this kind of practice. And what it does is it gets us used to seeing. It gets us used to hearing. And you know what? You don't hold everything that you see and hear with, oh my gosh, this is like the weight of God with Scripture. You hold it lightly. You hold it as a gift, but you hold it lightly. And after weeks or months, you may see patterns of God's gift to you, places where God is working in your life. But it's not, this isn't like, oh my gosh, the divine word comes every day. I'm going to have an experience like Peter had every time I do this. These are just the subtle noticings of God in the everyday and in the ordinary that often come to us. But it also helps us miss not only God in the ordinary, but God in the other kinds of moments that may be quite extraordinary. I'm wondering, does anybody have any questions about this practice? What I mean by lightly, I don't mean to not hold it with weight, but there is still always a possibility when I do this at night that I am seeing what I want to see, and I'm still missing what God may want me to see. What I pray is that over time, as this practice becomes part of my own rhythm over the years, is that I will see more clearly, but I won't see fully, and that is part of the nature of any spiritual practice that we do. So what I'd like you guys to do is, I just want to note, just before I do this, how many of you did some part of the assignment that Mark asked you to do last week? Okay, that's enough to get us started. I didn't bring those notes with me. I got them in Mark Labberton in 3.5 minutes, talking very fast. But I know that he talked, oh gosh, I don't have the, who has them? This. Right. And so I understand that everybody was given sort of an assignment to pay attention to whatever caught their attention, say in the newspaper or whatever an issue that you might have, and do some investigating in that and sit with it, right? It wasn't necessarily a... And I know there was something about the hard person in there. Okay, or an issue that you feel resistance towards or something. Again, do you hear in Mark's thing what I was just talking about? That it's as important for us to notice where God is present as to notice our own resistance to what God may be doing. That the Holy Spirit uses that a lot. Often when I find myself fighting against God, I can't stand it, because that means that's something I really have to work on a lot more than the thing that I feel, oh, yes, God, I've got it, you know. And I find in my own time, I have a spiritual director, and he'll say something, and I'll go, I just don't believe in that. And then I go, oh, crap. That probably means I really have to attend to this. And then I get angrier, and then I get more resistant. And then I finally go, I've been around this block too many times. I better start paying attention to the possibility that God might be talking to me through what I'm resisting the most. So what I'd like you to do, though, is I want you to, we're going to take this particular exercise, and I'm not quite sure how to lead it, but I'll figure it out in the next 3 seconds, is what I want you to do is we're going to actually do this, and I want you to take some aspect of the assignment that you did last week. And I just want you to notice, and maybe we'll take the how you explored the ordinary. And what I want you to do is just to go back through your week and think about the ways that you did this assignment. Where were the places that God was present? And where was the place that you found yourself resisting the leading of the Holy Spirit? So we're just going to take about 5 minutes and just do a quiet, contemplative thing. If you're a person who does well with your eyes closed and in complete silence, then by all means, use that as your mode of operation. If you're someone who'd rather journal, take out your pen and scribble about this. But I'm going to lead us, and we will have quiet, but and if I was... We were really creative. We would have art supplies up here, because there's some of you who do that. And if you were really bold, we'd let some of you who do movement stand up and work out what you did with movement. But because we're Presbyterians, I think we'll stick with quiet and writing. But those are other ways that people do find a connection with the divine in processing and remembering. So let me just invite you, if you would, at least take just a moment. And I want you just to close your eyes. And if you need to, get yourself in a position that you'll be comfortable in the next 5 minutes. Maybe feet on the floor. If it helps you to put your hands maybe on your lap with your palms open, just as a sign of submission or humbleness. If you do better laying down, hit the floor, sit on the floor, whatever you need to do, just get a moment to get comfortable and to put yourself in a posture that makes you open. Well, I also just want to point out that we all don't have perfect focus, do we? And this is where you have to hold it lightly. Right now, Karen had 4 things bopping around in her head, and they're blah, 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 blah. And that happens, and that's okay. This is where I just want to say, this isn't like the super spiritual exercise that we all go, oh, you know, I'll be able to be perfectly focused and figure this out. That happens. It just does. And there are times when actually that can be, if that pattern happens, say, you tried this prayer and somebody else says it's the greatest prayer practice in the world, like I'm kind of saying it's a really great one of mine. But it may be that you try this and you go, after a month, it's like, oh, forget it. This is nothing for me. It's time to change the prayer practice. There is like, this is not a magic wand. You don't get to wave it over the issue or your own life and have God say, this is the way to do it. This is not one size fits all spirituality. It's just not. And there are times when that happens. I can remember a practice I used, which I didn't include in this set of exercises, called centering prayer, which is one I just absolutely adored in my time in seminary. I became a pastor, and every time it really makes what we just did in silence seem very short. It's a sort of an emptying prayer of trying to like let go of all the distractions and really concentrate on the presence of God. Well, every time I did this, and I used to lead it in the sanctuary for some of our staff, as soon as I settled down, all I could think of were all the job things I had to do and all the people that were on my mind. And I struggled for like 3 months. What's wrong? I want the old days when I could just let everything go. And someone said to me, well, do something else. Like, get over it. You know, it's not working for you right now. Pay attention. Notice maybe where God wants you to surrender, and there may be some insight into why it's not working, but stop beating yourself up. Just pray in a different way. So I just want to say, this is not like a magical, mystical, it's mystical perhaps, but it's not a magical prayer practice that's going to work for everybody. So it's simply one way of being attentive. Some other ways I want to just call your attention to, if you go to the beginning, which you guys can use, it's called, under the fancy name of the first page, spiritual reading. It's where maybe you're a great reader. And again, it's sort of the same kind of questions you'll see, sort of the, you know, the questions are, how and when I'm reading true to my own life, where does it reflect my experience, how does this text challenge me, what new direction, there's different kinds of questions, and there's nothing magical about these questions either. But this is a great thing people use this for devotional reading. And so they may read a devotional book or even when they're reading scripture and are sort of trying to just kind of relate at a different level. But the other thing that can be fabulous about this is reading the newspaper. Can you imagine reading the newspaper with an eye for what the Holy Spirit is trying to say? Oftentimes all I hear is what the devil's trying to say. I don't actually hear or am as attentive to what the Holy Spirit wants to say. If you read the front page of the paper and asked yourself, where is God present in this? You may be surprised that what you sense is God's absence more than God's presence. But these same kind of questions can apply when you're doing your research. So some of you are going to have probably already gotten online about some of the issues you may have on your heart. You may have picked up a book. Or you may find yourself reading a book and you're finding a lot of resonance. This practice of spiritual reading, it's a great way to look at, explore. When I was in seminary, this was a really challenging thing for me to do because I was taught to read a lot of content and read very fast because I wanted to get through my assignments. And in a particular class I took, they made us slow down and we would only read like 5 pages a week. But we had to journal like paragraph by paragraph on things. It was hard to slow down and try and be attentive to what God may want to say. Anyway, if some of you journalers, readers, this may be a practice for you. Another kind of individual practice that you may want to do, again, this can be done in groups, is a practice called contemplative listening. Contemplative listening is simply where you sit with someone else and you listen for what God is saying in that conversation. It's not a counseling conversation. You don't ask open-ended questions necessarily. But what you're listening for and trying to be attentive to is where you sense the Holy Spirit is working in that person's life. Now, I had asked Mark how well all of you knew each other, and he said the group doesn't know each other well enough. But what my inclination would have been is after the prayer of examine would have been to have you go to pairs and then to have you share whatever the insight was that you got and have the other person not ask questions like out of I'm curious, but simply try to pay attention. Where is the place where their face lights up? Is that the movement of the Holy Spirit that you're noticing in that other person? Is there something about where they might have been describing the place of resistance that you're listening to where the Holy Spirit may be wanting you to go a little deeper, ask a clarifying question, or make a comment? That can be a process of contemplative listening. It's being in the presence of another person or a group of people, but listening for where the Spirit is active. Again, this doesn't come because it comes naturally. It comes out of over time and through discipline. And that's where the prayer of examine can be instructive to inform how we listen to other people. If you become more attentive to how God speaks in your own life, it's amazing how you may or may not be able to see that, but mostly able to see that in the life of another person. So these are some individual as well as communal practices, but I do want to talk about two other practices that are specifically in community. These are really unusual kind of things. We don't tend to think of discernment as a communal event. But there's these two practices I want to share with you. One is clearness and one is social analysis. And we're going to spend our next 20 or maybe our next 10 minutes going over them quickly. And then I'd like to open it up to questions. The clearness committee one, this one right here, is an amazing process that comes out of the Quaker tradition. And the Quakers have a very strong sense of silence in their tradition. And in their churches, instead of standing up and giving a ton of words, they actually believe that the Spirit is restrained. And so in their services, in a traditional Quaker service, there would be no speaking until you as a member of the congregation feel so much the leading of the Spirit that you cannot but say what God has called you to say. So there are fewer words, and the words that are said are really seen as being led by the Holy Spirit. In a clearness process, in their particular tradition, you would sit with someone until it becomes clear what God is calling you or this community of people to do. So an example of that is that young couples in the Quaker tradition always came together by a group of people that were the clearness committee to discern whether or not God was calling them to get married. They didn't see marriage as something about romantic love, and that may be part of it, but it was actually something bigger. It was, what was God calling you to do and to be as a couple? And in particular, it may have a particular function in the life of the world. You didn't come together simply to love one another, but you came with a sense of God's mission. What was God's call on your marriage? And so a discernment circle would have been called, and the elders would have listened to your presentation of sort of why you had felt that God had called you to be together, and then they would sit and listen together until there was some sort of confirmation that they also agreed that the answer was yes. An interesting way of looking at engagement and marriage outside of our tradition. So the clearness process is really, this can be done with, you could do this with a group of your friends, particularly around the issues you may be discerning right now. The idea is that you would call together 5 to 6 people. It's usually how it works. They should be a diverse group of people, but they should be people of spirituality and of deep maturity. You have somebody run the meeting. You have somebody who's deciding sort of to take notes if you want. And each session might run something like 2 to 3 hours, and you might have 2 or 3 or 4 of these sessions until you just, there's no limit on this. It's really the idea is until you get clearness. The idea is that in advance, the person who's coming for discernment actually prepares a written summary of what they think all the issues might be. So, for example, we're talking next week, next Sunday, we're having this worship service that has to do with slavery throughout the world. And you may feel a call to a certain segment of that. So you would write down on a piece of paper, and depending upon how you want to do it, you might bullet point it, or you might write paragraphs. You might write all your pros and cons. You might write whatever you wanted to write about whatever's stirring up for you. Here, you might present the issue in a summary paragraph or two. You might write, here's where I feel a sense of call. Here's where I sense all my discernment. You sort of like splat. You put all those things out on the table in writing. It's done in a prayerful process, not unlike what we've done with that preparation, slowing yourself down, breathing, asking the Holy Spirit to enter into your writing. And many times people find that they get tremendous amount of clarity even in the writing, as often happens. I think that's true for many of us. But you come sort of posing this question that you have, you've summarized it, and you send that out ahead of time. You email it out to all those people that are in your group. So the advanced preparation on your part is to prayerfully put the issue out. What is the question that you have for discernment? The team that you've gathered together that's agreed to pray, they read your summary, and they read it also prayerfully. With that same eye for where do I see clarity? Where do I see the Holy Spirit working? Where is there evidence that seems like that God is working? And where might I be noticing as I'm praying through this, places that I know this person or whatever, that seems like God may, there may be resistance? You might write all sorts of things on that piece of paper, but what you're intending is not to write, do an analysis of their grammar or the analysis of the issue. You're actually prayerfully looking at the issue with them and trusting that what they've written the Spirit has been a part of. That usually you give to the person at the end, your written comments. And again, it's done in a prayerful way, asking those questions. What's God's next step? Where is God clear here? Where does there seem to be fuzziness and all these kinds of things? So that's done in advance. Every time a group would come together for clearness, the person who's coming together would write a new summary. Sometimes clearness comes the first time. Sometimes it might come 7 times. It's up to the Holy Spirit. It's not something we control in any sense of the word. When the actual time of clearness comes together, usually the people gather in a circle, and the person who's the focus person actually doesn't read their statement, but now retells the whole issue, lays it out again, but in verbal form, maybe taking 5 to 10 minutes to talk about the issues. And the people that are there to be listeners and to be prayer are just simply listening. Again, they're trying to be attentive to the movement of the Holy Spirit. They're not trying to figure out whether this person is logical. They're not trying to figure out whether the plan is sound. They're not actually there to figure out those kind of rational things. They're trying to listen to what God may be saying. because it's such a difficult thing in our tradition to sort of sit with silence, one of the ways that I did this when I studied this in school was that we actually decided you could not make a statement. You had to ask a question. And you could not ask one of those, White House press corps questions that has all the content and where you're leading them to the conclusion. Really an open-ended question. Let me explain how this worked for me. I had a most profound experience doing this actual process when I was in seminary. And we did this in a class, and we were all learning this way of being. And it was really, it's really quite an astonishing process to be in it. And I had come with the question of, do I go into pastoral ministry or do I go on for my PhD? And at this point in my seminary career, I had prepared everything to go on for my PhD. My faculty advisors knew that's what I was doing. And my only thing was, well, I'm going to apply to all these PhD programs, and I'll also apply to churches sort of as my back door. It was sort of like, that's my secondary, that's my backdoor thing if I, for some reason, don't get in this year to maybe the PhD programs I wanted to get into. So I actually walked in with this question, but I was pretty sure about where I thought it was going to end. So we come into the thing, and I've written this whole thing up, and the pros and the cons, and blah, 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 blah. And I'm actually kind of like, got to do this for an assignment. I come into the room. I tell my story. And one of the things that they do is, again, in the Quaker tradition, is that you do not even ask your question unless you feel like the Holy Spirit is compelling you to ask that question, which means there's a lot of silence. So there's silence. There's quiet. One person asks a question, kind of breathe deeply, and you answer the question, and then there's more silence. And all along, these questions are really actually astonishing, because when people are listening this way, it's amazing how right on they are to see something or notice something that you haven't paid attention to. And this one man asked me a question that brought so much clarity to me. And he said, Debbie, he said, what I hear in what you've said is that you want to be training people to become pastors, particularly because you want to see the gospel more effectively communicated out into the world. And he said, so my question to you is, where do you sense the most, the intersection of God's Spirit? Is it on the street corner where there are non-Christians, or is it in the academy filled with Christians? And I had never thought of the question that way. And it was in that moment that I realized, I answered and said, actually, it's on the street corner where there are more non-Christians. And I didn't even know what that meant. I took that question, and over the next 6 months, I prayed about that little beginning point, so that eventually when I was in the process of applying, I didn't apply to one school for a PhD program. I knew that God wanted me in a local church in an area where that we were in the front lines of doing ministry. That's one of the reasons why I love Berkeley. I would never survive in the South where there's a culture of Christendom. I want to be out on the marketplace. And in many ways, the church is constraining even to that vision that I believe that God has for me. But it was an astonishing, astonishing question that opened a crack, that opened 6 months of prayer and discernment that really changed the direction of my life. Clearness has that ability. Now, in our particular class, we didn't do this 3, 4, and 7 times because we were doing it in a classroom setting. And we had our one shot. We had our two-hour block that we had. But even with that, it was amazing what became very resonant for me. Again, I think I've explained the process. There's a moderator who brings that time to a close. As I said, often at the end of a group like that, the group will ask, is there any sense of clearness or greater sense of clarity that you have of where God is leading you next? It may not be the whole picture, but there may be just the next step that needs to be taken in your own particular process. And the clearness committee can be a very powerful thing. You can do this with people who have never heard of this process, if they're people of prayer, who are people that you trust, are people who can listen and discern the power of the Holy Spirit. Any questions on that particular process before I go back? Yeah, Thaylou.
You already found it, so you have to find the question.
Right. Well, I think that's Mark's assignment last week, wasn't it? He invited you guys all into a practice. of noticing, and the question will begin to emerge. And I believe that that's sort of what will happen as you guys move through this class, is that there'll be clarity around what the question. What we actually want is clarity about the answer, and sometimes God works most powerfully through the questions. It's that thing that niggles, the thing that's unsettled, the thing that actually gets under our skin. It's why Mark actually asked you to pay attention to the person who irritates you in your life or that you have struggles with, because it's often in that absence, resistance moment that we actually are more open to hearing what God wants to say if we're attentive to the nature of the resistance. So that's where I would say, Faelu, the questions do come. That can help. Yeah, Sandra. I will tell you that Sandra's resistance of why would anybody bother to do this for me is the biggest barrier I've seen at First Pres about this practice. I have had 50 people ask me about a discernment process that I've explained this to, and very few will step into it because they say, who would do this for me? Let me ask you, would you do this for someone if someone asked you? Okay, then believe me, the people that you would ask will also say yes. But it is, there is something about our First Pres culture, I don't know if it's that we don't want to be needy, blah, 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 blah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I've actually thought about teaching a class on this and actually having a group of people in the church who'd feel called to this ministry, who would actually take it on as a specialty and say, we will be people who will be available. I keep thinking of the, you know, hundreds of kids in our focus group who are particularly in times of discernment, who are trying to figure out at crossroads where they go. Now, that's a built-in population we have, but believe me, we all know of many, many more, ourselves included, that are at continual crossroads and would love to have people do this. So for those of you who are in small groups, what a great built-in group you could have to go ahead and do that. Yes, I'm sorry, I don't know your name. Tell me. I think you're right. I think that's so resonant with the story I read in Acts 10 to begin with. I mean, everyone in that story found something astonishing when they stepped outside of what they expected, what they knew, what they thought was the way to be. Right, very much so. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, like at the end, they might write on the summary. At the end of the session, they might do that. Right, but there's usually a recorder in the session themselves, and that, believe it or not, that's an interesting job to have. Your job is to, in the way I've done it, they're not just writing notes like word for word verbatim of what's going on. They're actually in their note-taking. It's a skill that you can develop of noticing insights or what they're noticing about what the Holy Spirit's doing. It's a very different way of doing. Everyone in the room is completely committed to this more of contemplative listening approach. Listening not for their own wisdom, but for what they think God is compelling them to say or to do. Yes, Sarah, Sandra? Oh, absolutely. These, again, I just want to say again, this is not some magical thing. It's been discerned by a group of people in a particular tradition, but absolutely you would want to use Scripture. I think the bias of this particular process, even writing it down, you know, is something that the Quakers do and the way I learned it. But you could use other things, too. People could certainly share. It helps just focus the conversation. But the other thing about that is that the same principles of discernment would be true, that Scripture is going to be a powerful thing. What's amazing is if you walk into a group like that and someone gives you a Scripture that you had not expected, can be as powerful as a question. So I totally want to agree with that. So I would say you use this, again, in freedom. In the freedom, it's a structure. It's not a divinely, you know, it's not outlined, and there's not Acts 3:10 that outlines this particular process. So, again, we hold the process itself even lightly. It's a human way that people have discovered a way to powerfully listen to God, which, can you hear it? It's helping people get out of their own way to listen to what the Holy Spirit may be saying or inviting. It's just a mechanism. Yeah, Faelu. I think it's really fascinating to have people who don't know you. But I also think it can work with people who do know you. I would want, and what Sandra said about her husband. Sometimes our spouses are way too close, or a best friend may be too close. They know all. They're way too on the inside. Someone who can have the 5-mile view might be able to see or hear differently. Because it's 8:30, I'm going to go like 20 seconds into this and then all through this. Social analysis is another way. While this is a linear process on the paper, I would actually just say this is another way of really a circular process. It's ongoing process.
And what it basically does is sort of what Mark has kind of asked you to do.
It asks you to actually pay attention to the current situation that you may be in or the issue, what's going on. Social analysis is then going out and doing the research for that. And you can see how these are outlined here. But then the step that's added that is different from a secular sort of analysis viewpoint is a theological reflection on what you have gained. What do you know in your own insights from the situation or as you understand the particular issue? What is the information you have, the research you've done? These are the questions that are different. Where is the resonance between the biblical story and the biblical values and what you're noticing about this particular problem? How are you attentive to where you see God already working? Where do you see that? Where do you see God working through a particular situation or structure? And the structure here, they're really talking about a social institution of some sort, is what this refers to. What undercuts the gospel in this particular issue or social structure? What is undermining what would be God's call to justice, for example? Again, a very important thing. How is God calling you to respond? It may be in a little way, it may be in a big way. And then to sit with that data, your feelings, and all the knowledge you have, and acknowledge God's mystery, and be willing to sit with that, even as it feels uncomfortable, which it may for a long time or a short time, depending upon God's movement. I was struck by something Zach Naringe said in the October conference when we had seen the Invisible Children movie and as he also talked about the plight of things going on in Uganda. And, of course, our American response is to feel emotional. And of course, everybody in the room is like, why do I write a check? I want to write a check. I can make myself feel less guilty if I write a check. Tell me where to send the money. And Zach said, until those children are your children, don't do anything. Oh, my gosh. I have to sit with that a lot longer. I have to sit with being uncomfortable a lot longer. I have to sit with what God is calling me to do and be in relationship to these children, and I don't get an easy solution. I don't get the $100 write-off, guilt check. This is the same kind of thing. You have feelings. They've been stirred up. Now you're going to go out and you do your research, and then you're going to really ask God to sit with you as you think about this issue. And how is God calling you to respond? And in the end, you may be called to write a check, but you may be called much more. So it's an interesting place of doing that theological reflection. And then the fourth step is simply pastoral action. What are you supposed to do, and how do you do it? And as you go about that work, noticing things like, where are the places of greater freedom? What specific steps or responses come to mind? Sort of in the way we did the prayerful thing with the examine. And you can see that the different ways of doing this, particularly the question that's often asked in this thing, how does this action or what my plan is affect those whose voices may be marginalized or excluded from a process that's usually done like this? Where are your points of resistance? Where are there other points of resistance? Is God speaking to you or talking to you through those things? And then, of course, how would you evaluate the action, the effectiveness or whatever? What will be the criteria? In an action reflection cycle, what happens is that you begin with this assessment of the current situation. There's research. There's theological reflection. And then what's the last one? Pastoral action. There's action. You don't jump to action from the current situation. You're willing to sit with this process. And it's a continual process. So part of what you might build in or feel led to build in, it's a current assessment. You go through this, you take action, and maybe 6 months later, you sit with a group of people again, assessing now where you are. Where is the new current? Where's the new present? Again, is it bring up things that need to be researched or evaluated? What is God calling us to do or to be in light of this? And then, in light of the theological reflection and the leading of the Holy Spirit, what action might we be called to take? This is done as a community process. It's and the people that may join you in this process may change and expand. So, again, it's just a way of doing community discernment. And I imagine that one of the things that God will do is, as God is calling us, I just don't believe that God calls us all to be scattershot all over the place. It's really amazing that once you start paying attention, you'll find someone else who shares a similar passion. And then coming together, and how will you together discern what God is doing? So anyway, these are just, like I said, a drop in the bucket. In my seminary time, I had the privilege of working in a spirituality program where we spent a full semester on each one of these disciplines, and that was just the beginning of a practice that became that needs to become lifelong. So I feel like in the last hour and a half we've done the Reader's Digest version. But I would invite you to consider just the call to prayer. I think that's what I see out of the Cornelius and Peter story, what I see out of what God is doing in our own church, is that God is calling us to pray. Now, that doesn't mean stop and do nothing. I think prayer perhaps is the most active thing that God could call us to do. But I agree with Sandra over there. Prayer can be also the scariest thing we can do. Because when Peter went to prayer, God asked him to do a profoundly unique and different thing. And I love Peter's story of just step-by-step obedience. And that can be frightening, unsettling, challenging, but it can also be what God is calling us to do. So why don't we just take a moment and pray. If anybody wants to talk, I'm sorry for holding you for these last 6 minutes over. Lord, we just thank you for your presence here. We know that the Holy Spirit has been among us. We thank you for the way that you've spoken. My words are simply inadequate to describe a process of discernment. You always step in and exceed our own structures and means where we think we can figure out what you want us to do. But I do thank you, Lord, that you've had so many saints that have gone ahead of us and people who have, in their wisdom, come up with some practices that help us begin this process of learning how to listen to your voice. I just ask that you send each person out from this place with a hunger and a longing to hear what you are saying, and then equip them, Lord, with the desire and also with the practical steps to know how to fulfill what you're calling them to do and to be. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Oh, I'm supposed to tell you, next week there's no class. It's the worship service at 7:30 with the Not For Sale campaign in the sanctuary. There is? The class is this worship service. Yeah, that's my understanding.